verse 23 says, "Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindred of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And Father, we come to you and we know that you're a holy God. And we are people that have sinned. We're flawed. We're broken. And yet, through your Son, Jesus Christ, you've given us the privilege to be able to enter into your holy presence. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you, God, for the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who's delivered us from sin and death. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. 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 Good morning, everyone. Be seated, please. Today, family, we are continuing on in the book of Acts. This morning, chapter 15, we're going to cover some real estate this morning, chapter 15, verses 2 through 35. And it's important we keep this section together so that we can understand exactly what's taking place in the early church. And today's message is entitled, Standing for Truth. This is important that we stand for truth. There's a lot that's attempting to steal the truth, but we hold on to the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me." And I'm so thankful that we have the truth of God's word. We have the truth in Jesus Christ, and for this I praise him. But remember from last week, we began to talk about the city of Antioch, which was a Gentile city, and God was doing an incredible work in that city. We saw where Jews and Gentiles were coming to Christ. People were getting saved, and the Holy Spirit was blessing the ministry. People were serving the Lord alongside one another, Jew and Gentile alike, for the first time, it seems, in history. And of course, we know that they were saved by grace. Simple faith and trust in Jesus and not of works. So because of that, there was this harmony that existed like never before experienced anywhere in the world. And God was creating one body, the body of Christ, consisting both of Jew and Gentile, fellow heirs of the grace of God. And it's a beautiful work God was doing. It was taking place in this church and especially in the city of Antioch. We're told in verse 1, as we studied this last week, as God was moving powerfully, we see certain men which came down from Judea or Jerusalem, they taught the brethren and said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." So there were these men that came down into Antioch from the church at Jerusalem, and they were believers. And it seems that they portrayed themselves to be on some kind of official business from the church at Jerusalem and sent by the apostles and the elders there. And they were really struggling. They were struggling trying to grasp what they heard, that God was saving Gentiles simply by trusting in Jesus. And it troubled them enough to take this journey from Jerusalem to Antioch, about 250 miles. And their intention was to set that church straight and set the people straight. And we're told that they began to teach the brethren, verse 1 said, they taught them this, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." And these men began to teach in the church at Antioch that a person is not saved on the basis of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but also, they said, that's not sufficient, but also by being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. And we spent a lot of time talking about this last week. what they taught is totally against what Jesus taught. In the gospel of grace and everything that God was doing in the early church, it spoke against what God was doing. And verse 2 tells us this. There was a reaction from Paul and Barnabas, as you might expect. And here's what it says in verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas, they had no small dissension and disputation or dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question or about this matter. What they did, they confronted these teachers that came in from Jerusalem very, very quickly. And it says there was no small dispute. In other words, there was a major conflict that had, and it had to be resolved. And I'm thankful that they considered it to be a major conflict. When Paul heard what was being taught, he rose up to put an end to it. Number one, to bring truth, but number two, to protect the people. And he withstood the people and contended with them over this matter. And the word dissension doesn't quite describe the extent of this conflict. It means in the Greek language, it means an uprising. The discussion that took place between Paul and Barnabas and these teachers, it wasn't a quiet one. And the point Paul and Barnabas were making, as we talked about last week, is that salvation is not Jesus and. It's Christ and Christ alone. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And how dangerous it is, family, to think that we can add anything to the salvation that God has freely given to us. And if we could add to it, if it were possible, what would we add? And in what quantity would we add it? And with what level of conformance would we add to it? Or what level of perfection? You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he spoke these three words, among others. But three words he said, it is finished. He provided, through his death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection, a finished salvation. And listen, when something is finished, what is it? It's finished. Jesus said it's finished and does not have to be added to it. And not only that, salvation is already perfect. It's a perfect salvation that God has given us. And when something is perfect, anything we might try to do to it makes it what? It makes it imperfect. When we try to add to perfection what we're doing, we're marring it. And in this case, they were trying to mar it, and it was a very disastrous way. And that's exactly what these teachers were trying to do. The death of Jesus on the cross was not only a perfect sacrifice, but it fully and completely satisfied God's just and holy wrath for the punishment of our sin. Why? So that we don't have to receive that punishment. And it's a dangerous thing, a very dangerous thing, to say that God needed our help in carrying out his plan for salvation. It's not our plan. And who are we? Who is man to change God's plan? And yet, so much of the world today views salvation as a product of human actions or human works. It's never to be Jesus and, not even Jesus and water baptism. It's not Jesus and receiving sacraments. It's not Jesus and abiding by dietary restrictions. It's not Jesus and sacrifices. It's not Jesus and fasting. It's Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. Trusting in him by faith. Well, a decision was made, and we see this in verse 2, to take this matter to Jerusalem and have the matter decided by the apostles and elders there. So Paul and Barnabas, they made this trip back to Jerusalem or up to Jerusalem, and they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, tells us in verse 3 and 4. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Don't you love that? The conversion of the Gentiles brought great joy. And listen, when a soul comes to Christ, there's great joy, isn't there? Isn't there joy in your heart when you see somebody receiving Jesus or walking with Jesus or seeing Jesus work in their lives? It's glorious. And it says in verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. the result of souls coming to Christ, great joy. And it's because Paul and Barnabas shared a consistent message of the Gentiles that are being saved by what? By grace through faith. And it produced tremendous joy. You see, legalism, and we spent time on this last week, legalists produced a heaviness with their message. And if you look at it carefully, you see that the legalist message of trying to abide by the law and meet every single letter of the law, it brings about a defeatist attitude because a person will very quickly realize, I can't do this. I mean, Jackie and I were talking about this last week on our way home. We're talking about following the law. Can you imagine every single moment in your vehicle while you're driving? You know, I've gone 55 and a half miles an hour. Oh, you know, in a 55 mile an hour speed limit zone. That's breaking the law, right? And can you imagine if we went through a sense of self-condemnation because I've done that? We would be defeated very, very quickly. That's the danger of trying to follow the letter of the law. Not that we shouldn't at least make an effort to do so, right? And we know it's the right thing. But to hinge our salvation on following a law, that's deadly. Well, they had great joy. Luke 15:7 says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Joy in the heavens. Well, upon arriving into Jerusalem, what they established in this meeting was like a hearing took place. And where the two sides were able to get together, those representatives from the Church of Antioch and those representatives from the Church of Jerusalem, and they got together to state their case. Paul and Barnabas reported to the apostles and elders all the things that God was doing. It's not them doing it, it's God doing it in saving Jews and Gentiles. On the other side, there were those who became Christians out of the sect of the Pharisees, not only the lawgivers, but the law followers. And they contended that a person didn't become a Christian simply by trusting in Jesus. And they said, no, that's, we just talked about this. They have to be circumcised, they have to follow the law of Moses. And we see this in verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, in other words, they were believers, and said that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And at this point, in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. So they kind of excused themselves from this meeting, from this hearing, to discuss among themselves the comments that were made before them. Verse 7 tells us that their discussion involved much disputing. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. When he talks about the Gentiles by my mouth, he's talking about, we studied this before, the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius. And he's saying, I spoke the words, and he embraced, as a Gentile, salvation by grace through faith. So their discussion, it involved some disputing. But don't think for a moment that they got behind closed doors and they began screaming at each other. No, that's not what happened. What is meant here is that everyone had an opportunity to speak, to comment on the things that they heard as it relates to the Scriptures and how they saw it. What's the intention? What's the aim? Well, to bring them into oneness in the Spirit of Christ. So the floor was open for discussion. They were free to share their hearts. They were free to ask questions and receive answers. And as this was going on, there came a point in time when everyone said what they needed to say. And it was a healthy discussion, a very healthy environment to seek understanding. And when it ended, Peter stood up and he made three points. And we find these in verses 7 through 11. I'm going to read verse 7 again. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts, how? By faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they, speaking of the Gentiles. So the first point Peter made was that God had saved Cornelius, a Gentile, and his entire family and friends that were with him some 10 years earlier. And of course, we know this was after Peter traveled from Joppa to Caesarea in order to bring the gospel to them. And each of those Gentiles in Cornelius' home and the friends that were nearby were saved by faith. And Peter knew it because he didn't make a single mention to them about keeping the law or of circumcision. When he testified to Cornelius and his family, it was all grace through faith. Didn't even bring the law up. And they believed and were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, even as we were, those Gentiles were saved, just like we have been saved. Again, by grace through faith. Peter's point, by the time this meeting at Jerusalem took place, is that God had already been busy at work saving Gentiles for over 10 years. And the Gentiles responded to the gospel that Peter had spoken. It simply finished the work, the simple finished work of the cross, the death and burial and resurrection that they embraced. And that's what brought them to salvation. And that's the only thing that will bring a person to salvation. So in Peter's mind, as he's having this discussion, listen, God's been doing this for some time now, and he's doing it the same way today as he did back then. And he is doing it the same way today, family, as he did back then. Again, by grace, and this, we sound like a broken record here, but it's so important that we address this. Grace by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter so strongly said in verse 10, that adding these other requirements was really challenging God and testing God's ability to save. And Peter, rightly so, was saying the real problem wasn't that they disagreed with Paul and Barnabas. That wasn't the point. It wasn't that they disagreed with the church of Antioch. Their problem was with God. And how does God save? How God did save? That they brought into question. So basically, they're putting God on trial. Peter says, no, it can't be done. God is perfect. Now, the second point Peter made is that the law of Moses is a yoke or a burden, and he said it should not be placed on the Gentiles. And when Peter spoke of the law of Moses as a yoke, he's not trying to minimize the importance of the law. The law is right, but rather what they did with it. The Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. But his point is this, that since the law of Moses had been unable to provide salvation to the Jews after 10,000 of years, how could the Jews ever expect the law to save the Gentiles? Verse 11 says that Peter said the Gentiles didn't need to become like the Jews to be saved, but on the contrary, the Jews needed to become more like the Gentiles in approaching God, the God of grace, without bringing the old covenant elements into the new covenant that God established. Verse 11 again, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Don't you love that? He's continually hammering home the point of grace. Grace, grace. Family, don't ever lose sight of the grace of God. Grasp it. Receive it, hold on to it, live in it, and enjoy it. He's given us His grace. We need to embrace the grace. And God's grace says this, I love you, I love you, I love you, and I love you not because of who you are or what you've done or what you haven't done. I love you because of who I am. It's all about Him. God's grace is completely independent of us. Paul the Apostle in the book of Romans chapter 11, verse 6, he said, "And if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." He's saying, if I start mixing works into the formula by saying, "Lord, bless, I desire your blessing in my life, my family, the church, because of my effort, or because of my hard work, my faithfulness to pray, my study of the Word of God, my devotion, my diligence," I can imagine the Lord saying, "Oh, my, you are missing the whole point of grace because you're buried in works. And it's become all about you and not about me and what I've done for you." And I am convinced that God is looking for people. He's looking for families and churches, men and women whom he can bless and truly say and believe, "It's only by God's grace that I have been or have been blessed, and I'm being blessed. And I don't really receive what I deserve." 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul the Apostle said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain." He said, "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Remember that, family. It is by the grace of God I am what I am. None of us deserve to receive anything good in our lives, but God has blessed us so abundantly, hasn't he? Don't ever think that God doesn't love you. He can't not love you. He is love. He can't not deny himself or his name or his ways. Paul's emphasis here is grace and works don't mix. One excludes the other. You either embrace grace or embrace works, because the two never join together. They oppose one another. So Peter, he stood, he addressed the crowd, and with that, again, he landed squarely on the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. And we see in verse 12 that Paul and Barnabas gave a formal report to the apostles concerning their first missionary journey. And their emphasis, once again, was that God is saving Jews and Gentiles in the same way. Miraculously, listen, every act of salvation is a miracle by God, isn't it? It's his miracle. He says in verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." After they, verse 13, held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Now, who is this James? James is the half-brother of Jesus. And he came to believe in Jesus as Messiah, but not until Jesus rose from the dead. And we see in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus made a personal appearance to James. It says this, "After that he was seen of James, then all the apostles." James not only became a Christian as a result, but he also became a leader in the early church. He became an apostle and a leader in the church at Jerusalem. Now this is interesting. Paul and Barnabas, Peter, they go from Antioch to Jerusalem, and there they find James. He's the leader of that church. He's the same James that wrote the book of James. Now, James was a legalist, above all legalists, before his conversion. And James was very, very careful not to depart from his old ways until he received a further revelation. He still clung in part to the law. Hence the message from the church at Jerusalem saying, you know, grace, saved by grace through faith isn't enough. You've got to be circumcised. You have to follow the law of Moses. James still held that. But God gave to James a special light that was needed for this very important time in church history, for this very moment. And as James stood, now put yourself in the room. Here's this discussion that's taking place. James stands up, the acknowledged leader of the church at Jerusalem. He stands up among the crowd, and the crowd's looking at him. And mind you, these are people that embraced not only Christianity, but circumcision and the law of Moses, and they're looking to James and thinking, well, yeah, he'll set them straight. They expected James to shoot holes in the testimony of Paul and Barnabas and Peter, and they were hoping he'd come to their rescue. Come, James, you show them the right way. But he said, hearken unto me, men and brethren. And he said this in verse 14, Simon, who is Peter, has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He's insisting that God looked after the Gentiles and brought them to faith, just as Simon said. And of course, that would amaze most religious Jews at the time. And to this, verse 15, he says, agree the words of the prophets as it is written. In verse 16 and 17, and here's what the prophet said, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. You see, James judged this work of God by the way any work of God should be judged. And what did he do? He looked to the Word of God. He looked to the Scriptures. And he's quoting the prophet Amos in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, that says that salvation will come to the Gentiles. And it validates what they're witnessing in the church with the Gentiles because it has a biblical foundation. God didn't abandon the Gentiles. And when James quoted this prophecy from Amos about rebuilding the fallen tabernacle of David, he remembered that the Judaism of that day had fallen down in a sense that they've rejected the Messiah. Now God wanted to rebuild that work, focusing on a church now made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And James, mind you, he's in a bit of a tough spot here. And he continued to try to calm the nerves of the Jews that were still uncomfortable with this new relationship, this new union of Jew and Gentile making up the body of Christ. And he says in verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And he's saying, listen, God is sovereign. And he has known from eternity past that this was his plan. But again, James has a bit of a matter on his hands, a bit of a problem on his hands. Here he's a Jew, he's saved, and very much a Jew in a very legalistic environment. There he is in Jerusalem, which was the center of legalism in many ways. And he sees what God is doing in producing this entity called the body of Christ. And he realizes that this miracle that God is performing will require some sensitivity on the part of the Jews and also on the part of the Gentiles. He knows they cannot demand that the Jews be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And he's realizing there has to be something that needs to be done here, some middle ground that needs to take place. And to his credit, this is exactly what he did. He realized that in order for these two groups to come together that are so diverse from one another, and if they were to come together and exist together, it would require some give and take on the part of the Gentiles. So he gives four prohibitions to these Gentile believers. And it's important as we look at this to understand that James isn't giving them a new law. He's not replacing one law with another, but what he is doing is to unify Jew and Gentile together as believers. And these Gentile believers need to have some sensitivity to the Jews who are coming to Christ from a very, very deeply legalistic environment. But the Gentiles, they were also coming together from a totally different environment as the Jews, and they came right out of paganism to the max. I mean, we think of Gentiles today, we think of ourselves, you know, we don't consider ourselves basically as pagans, do we? Idol worshipers? No, but back then it was different. It was a very extreme form of idolatry where there were gods and temples and idols being worshipped at every corner. And along with it, there was great sexual immorality, and it was endorsed because it was all part of the Roman Empire and even made part of the worship of their false gods, and it was rampant in a Gentile population. And then they came into the church. And I'm sure the Jews are looking at them, these converted Jews looking at them and thinking, well, gee, these are the most unlikely people on the planet to get saved. And here they are right before us. So there was this disconnect between Jew and Gentile, which is much greater than you and I can even imagine. And these Gentiles are now coming into the church. They're rubbing elbows with the Jews. And it was a very, very difficult thing for the Jews to accept. You see, the Gentiles weren't even accustomed to worshiping God as the Jews did. There was no structure. There was no formality in their pagan worship. Why? Because it was all centered on the sensual. It was all about them worshiping these gods that weren't gods. So James, given the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, he said this, and we see it in verses 19 and 20. He said, "Now this is my sentence or judgment, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." Okay, abstain from the pollutions of idols. So certainly the Jews could relate to that. So we're asking the Gentiles, yes, okay, abstain from the pollution or worshiping of idols and from fornication. They all understood what that meant too. And from things strangled and from blood. Now what he's saying here is that, listen, you know, the Jews in the Levitical law, they were not able to drink blood, because life is in the blood. And Lewis and I had this conversation last week, didn't we, brother? And the reason he said things strangled, when you strangle something, the blood remains in it. So he says, no, you can't eat things strangled. The blood must be drained. And this is all they're saying here. So we're coming to a mutual understanding between Jew and Gentile alike. And it was important that they did so. So what James asking them to refrain from things that would needlessly offend the Jews. Remove the offensive practices without establishing legalistic practices. Let's read from verse 21 through the end of the chapter. And it says, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, the law of Moses, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men out of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner." In other words, this is the decision that was come to. They agreed on this, and he wrote a letter. "The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost," in other words, it had the Holy Spirit's approval, "and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things," and here they are, "that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you do well." And he said, "Fare ye well." So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And the word consolation means the encouragement. "And Judas and Silas, being prophets unto themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." So this incredibly major conflict that came up They approached this thing very biblically, didn't they? Hey, let's get together. Let's talk this through. And they allowed the Holy Spirit to speak, and the Holy Spirit gave wisdom to them. He made his will known. A lot of discussion by Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James. And what was their heart? Their heart was not to take sides. Their heart was this, to come together, to bring these groups together because they knew it was right. To come together under the banner of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him and salvation by Christ alone, by grace and faith. And that's exactly what took place. Now, there's a couple of points I want to make by way of application here. First, we have to understand that this passage is in the Bible in order to accomplish something in us. God has written it in His Word that needs to be on our hearts so that the Lord can bring it to our remembrance when we need to bring it to our remembrance. First, and most importantly, once again, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you leave here today with nothing more than that, you got it. We need to understand it, and we need to embrace it completely. Paul wrote this to the church at Galatia in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. He said, I marvel at this. Not in a good way. He's not commending them for that. He said, you've got a problem here. I'm marveling that you're even struggling with this. He said, you've soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. He's saying that's not even a gospel at all. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or any angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. The word accursed means anathema, which means utterly destroyed. I can't help but think, this is such an incredibly serious passage, and Paul is writing to this Galatian church. He said, You've missed it. You're missing it. You were there. You've lost it. And anybody that preaches to you a different gospel, understand, it is not a gospel at all. Because salvation, family, is a serious business. Salvation is the most important business. And to mislead anyone is what? Accursed. Anathema. That's how serious this message is, and it's a message that we need to embrace with every single ounce of our being. The gospel, according to the Word of God, that it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the second point here of application, and it's the importance for each of us to contend for the faith. The book of Jude, verse 3 says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Contend for it. And that's exactly what we see Paul and Barnabas doing here. This is what we see Peter doing. And like Paul, you know, sometimes in our lives it requires some form of conflict to be surrounding us in order to stand for the truth of the Word of God, in order to keep the church moving in the right direction. Sometimes those conflicts come in and they need to be addressed. I remember years ago when we were teaching through the book of Corinthians, and we got to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we taught through the gifts of the Holy Spirit of God, the gift of tongues, and so on and so forth. And I believe in the gifts of the Spirit there for today. I believe it with all my heart. And yet, I walked in here after service, there was a group of people sitting right where Ruby is. And one of the elders in our church was saying, I don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today. I don't believe in the gift of tongues because I've never received it. And I'm so thankful God delivered me into the sanctuary at that very moment. I said, you need to come and talk with me. And we did. We had a discussion. It was a peaceful discussion, but this particular man would not move from his position. I said, then you're going to have to step down. You're going to have to step down. Why? To preserve that which God has created and established. We have to be of common heart here. I didn't say you got to leave the church, but you cannot be in a position of leadership in this church if you don't believe the things that we believe are biblical. That's contending for the faith in some ways. So again, it requires sometimes some kind of conflict. Or in order to keep our personal lives on the right path, sometimes it requires a conflict too. It requires some situation maybe to wake us up to the reality of where we are spiritually. Because we can go through this thing that I could say is we can drift, can't we? And sometimes God places this situation before us that wakes us up. And we begin to look and say, where am I? Where am I spiritually? And it's God's Holy Spirit that wakes us up to those realities. And you see, movement away from God and being centered on His plan for your life oftentimes is slow and you don't even realize it. A little compromise here builds on a little compromise there. And before you know it, over a period of time, you've seen that you've drifted. And if you've ever been in a boat drifting along, it doesn't even seem like you're moving, does it? But before long, you know, you're just out there floating along. You look up the shore and say, where did I come from? And you realize that you've drifted 2 miles away. Not unlike drifting from the Lord. Before you know it, you're miles away from your Redeemer. And how does it start? How does it begin? Well, priorities change, don't they? And maybe what was once a priority where you'd get up in the morning or the afternoon, whatever it is, and you open up your Bible and you read it, and you think, well, gee, you know, I don't really read my Bible anymore. I'm too busy. God, you know I'm busy. I got things to do. As if God doesn't know. And we begin to make excuses for ourselves, right? Or maybe, well, I don't get much of a chance to sleep during the week. I'm busy working. A Sunday morning, what a perfect day. Just to settle in and catch up on my rest. I don't feel like going to church. Or maybe, I've read the Bible before. I don't think I'm going to learn anything. Or I find it boring. Or it's a little too windy today or too cold. Or somebody took the seat that I sit in usually. They took it last week.
Oh my God.
Or so-and-so looked at me kind of funny. And then church attendance is no longer important and therefore not a priority. And why is that? Yes, we're certainly drifting, but you can come to church, you can come to fellowship for the wrong reasons. You're more concerned with everyone else and everything else that you've forgotten why you come. And we come, why? We come to meet with Jesus. That's why we come. We're here to meet with Jesus. He is our number one priority. It's not programs. It's not the color of the chairs you sit on. It's not stuff. It's not even people. Because if we come for those reasons, then we make other things our priority, and our eyes and our hearts and our minds begin to drift from the reason why we're even here. Amen. And we're here to worship Jesus.
Amen.
We are here, family, to worship the one that saved us. We're here to worship Him. Drifting from things that we ought to do. And you know, this is a good time to take a close look at our life and ask the question, Lord, have I backed off in my relationship with You? And honestly, I'm not sure we need to ask the Lord that question, because we know. We need to ask ourselves that question. You know, we can ask ourselves this question: have I become slack? What have I stopped doing that I once thought was important that I don't do anymore? What small changes have I allowed my life since that time that I was so close to Jesus and so on fire for Him? And each and everything that was not like it once was, it's like a tear in the sail of your ship, slowing you down, causing you to drift. And it can lead to spiritual shipwreck. Unless we say, listen, enough is enough. It's going to be different starting next week. No, starting today. Amen. Starting today. And maybe there's something within or without this morning that's bearing on you. And it's kind of causing you, or you're allowing it to cause you to compromise God's Word. And you know what God's Word says, but the pressure is so great upon you. And to realize from this passage today that there's a time to fight and not back down. In this fight, contending for the faith is hard and it's tiring. But it's something we must do. There will be a day when I'm done with it, when I go to heaven. Pastor Ron is not going to have to deal with it anymore. He's going to be in heaven worshiping Jesus. There'll be nothing to contend with in heaven, because all is perfect and all is perfected. When Jude wrote these words, to earnestly contend for the faith, speaks of, the word earnestly speaks of agony. It means to fight with every ounce of our strength to hold on to that which we know is right. And why would we commit every ounce of our strength to hold on to biblical truth without buckling under the pressure? Well, here's why. Because it's a battle we cannot afford to lose. Sometimes we think contending for the faith is for the spiritual superheroes like Paul the Apostle. But you know, Jude wasn't writing to Paul. He's writing to you and he's writing to me. In this passage today, we saw the men in this council at Jerusalem, and what were they doing? Family, they were earnestly contending for the faith. There was no small matter that they were addressing. They were agonizing over salvation and the proper application of salvation to a person's life. And can you imagine if this council got together and said, hey, listen, I know you disagree with me, we're differing on these things. Let's not stir the waters. Let's not muddy this thing up. Just live and let live. Let's just let the Judaizers do what they think is right. Is it really that big a deal if they encourage people to trust Jesus and trust in Moses' law and be circumcised in order to be saved? Is it really that big a deal? Can you imagine if they said that? Can you imagine if they said, let them do what they think is right? Hey, everybody's got an opinion. What would we be left with? We would be left with exactly what we find today, because the church, by and large, has not contended for the faith.
Amen.
We've allowed compromise in our pulpits and our churches by following what other people think is right, based on their whims or feelings, whatever it might be, in not weighing in on God's Word to know what is right.
Amen.
We need the Word of God. Here's a billion public opinions, maybe more, probably more, but there's one truth. We need to do what we know is right. And you know, there's many Christians today that are lulled to sleep regarding sin and salvation. Why? Because many are not contending for the faith. Oh, we won't talk about sin here because I'm going to make you upset.
No.
Right? No, honestly, I'm not trying to be funny about that. That's taking place. We aren't going to go there. Let's just be happy. Let's live and live our best life now. If this is the best life now, then we're missing something really important. In salvation, it has to come from Jesus and through Jesus. Otherwise, we are spinning our wheels. So these are things that we need to talk about. Yet so many refuse to talk about. And they're critical. They're important. You know, this lulling to sleep. That's why the institution of marriage has been redefined. But you know what? God hasn't redefined it. Man has redefined it. And churches have in many ways supported that. Why? Because we're not earnestly contending for the faith. And many churches have done more than just turned a blind eye. They've become just like the rest of the world while pretending to honor God. God forbid. Again, what did the apostles use as their frame of reference? The Word of God.
Amen.
Everything was weighed against what? The Word of God. And because their frame of reference was the Word of God, they drew the right conclusions. And when we use the Word of God as our frame of reference, we cannot go wrong. And that pleases God. Earnestly contending for the faith. We need this. And I'm not saying get in people's faces. But don't back down to what you know is right. You know, for example, if someone says, well, you know, you need to go to this particular church in order to be saved, you don't have to get in their face. Simply say, I am saved in spite of my church. I'm saved in spite of me. I'm saved by God's grace and His love for me. And I believe in Him. I believe what Jesus did on the cross for me. He took upon Himself my sin, my punishment. And because I've trusted in Him, I have been made righteous and I belong to Jesus. It's not about a church. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus. I'm glad there's one way and one truth. And I'm really glad God shared it with us. If there's anyone here this morning, and maybe, you know, I don't know how God has spoken to you through this message today. I know there was a lot of detail in here in the scriptures, but it all boils down to the couple things we talked about. The importance of coming to Christ for salvation and trusting in Him and not ourselves. And if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't yet made that decision for Jesus, I would strongly encourage you, don't leave here today without Him. Some people think, I'm okay without Jesus. No, you're not okay without Jesus. You need Him. So would you pray with me, please? And Father, I come to you and I realize this morning that my life apart from Jesus is it's deadly. And I want your life. And I thank you for loving me and continuing to love me even though I don't deserve it. And you love me enough to send your beloved Son to lay His life down on a cross, to pour out His blood and die for me. And I believe in that finished work of the cross when Jesus said, it is finished. And I bring my heart to you now. And I ask you, Lord, please, please, by your blood, forgive me and cleanse me of all of my sin. I thank you, Lord, for loving me so much that you invited me into a relationship with you. And I invite you right now, God, into my heart to be the Lord of my life. And I do believe you died for me. I believe that you were placed in a tomb, and I believe you are risen from the dead. It promises me a hope that the world cannot offer. So be my Lord and be my Savior, and help me to repent and turn from the things that I once held dear that don't belong to you, God. I want to hold on to you. Help me to do that with every element of my being. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
Amen.